Good to see all of you. I hope everybody had a good holiday season. Aussie and I did. She was nice to me. We had a good time. And most of you I've talked to had a good time with family, and that's really good. I wanted to remind you, if you need reminding, that today our life groups all start up, and they're meeting this evening, so you be sure and gear up and get out there. I look forward to seeing mine. Now, I have one announcement that's more personal, but it's very important to Aussie and I. Over the term of our time here, we have, and we often mention this, we've had a terrible burden with our daughter and son-in-law. Many of you are new, and you know little or nothing about it. And it's very hard, and it had multiple layers. What I want to tell you is that some of you ask, what's going on, or you ask others, well, good things are happening. She's not being healed, but now they have some major, major research going on, and they verified this thing is as real as green grass. And we've had trouble with that over the years. We had a woman literally scream at us. She was a nurse. Her husband was a doctor. In the narthex, your daughter ought to see a psychiatrist. And I can't tell you how painful that kind of stuff has been. Some of you have been through things like that. Well, there's a movie. I understand it's up for an Academy Award. It's called Unrest. I can't tell you too much about it. Just take too much time. But if you're interested in seeing it, the times are not necessarily convenient. But it's on OPB. It's Monday, January the 8th at 11 p.m. In your bulletin, I think it says 10. That was our mistake. There was some confusion. It's at 11 p.m. It'll be on again Wednesday, January 10th. And I know you'll like this time. 4 a.m. to 5:30 a.m. So if you can't make the other, I hope you'll get out of bed and get up and do that. No, it would really help us because we just don't get time to explain. And it's been very, very hard over the years. But I can't tell you how heavy the burden has been. But it helps if people understand. And it helps my daughter and son-in-law if you understand. So just wanted to tell you about that. Okay. Today we pick up with the Sermon on the Mount and the frontal Beatitudes section of the Sermon on the Mount. Let me read from Matthew chapter 5 down to verse 6. We're talking about verse 6. And actually this short verse will involve two messages because the very practical section of it will have to come next Sunday. And when Jesus saw the multitudes, he went up into the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to them, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, and as I've told you, this is shock therapy. What he's saying is not what most Jewish people in that day thought. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They would have never guessed that. Blessed are those who mourn. We've explained that. For they shall be comforted. News to them, blessed are the gentle or the meek, for they are the ones who will inherit the earth. Now that was breaking news. Now verse 6, where we are today. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. They shall be filled or fulfilled. This is really a big deal, all of this. God's chosen people are not those whom the typical Jews of that day thought. Rather, they are people who are best described by these characteristics. That's important for us. Who are the blessed? Who are the most fortunate? Who are the people in this present age who are to be considered in the best possible position? To whom will the future be most kind? Who will the real winners in life turn out to be? Are they the same ones that are so highly touted and admired by our world? Will it be the same cast of characters written up in the history books, glamorized by our media and emulated by wannabes? Or will the ultimate winners in life be a totally unexpected class of people? That's who they will be. And they're described by these characteristics, and here's another. Blessed are the righteous, for they shall be satisfied or fulfilled. To put it another way, Jesus describes those who at the end of the day will wind up satisfied and fulfilled as persons who possess a passion for doing what is right in the sight of God. They and no others. You will not see another man or woman or boy or girl when Christ comes entering heaven for whom this description does not apply. Wow, sobering. Think about that. What does Jesus mean in these messages I have about today and next Sunday? I have about 8 questions that we're going to answer, about half of them today. First one is, what does Jesus mean by that language, to hunger and thirst for righteousness? We'll come to righteousness. But what does that mean? Well, it means to long for righteousness like a famine victim hungers for a crust of bread. To long for righteousness like a parched traveler in an arid desert thirsts for cool water. Boy, I know what that's like. I'm sure some of you do too. 1972, I was on a 23-day trip, mainly in the Middle East. On this day, I was in Egypt at the Great Pyramids of Giza. Oh, was it hot, about 120 degrees. Now, some of you have lived in the southwest of the United States. You know about that, but that was my first experience. I'd been in hot and humid weather, but boy, this was a thing apart. Man, was I thirsty. So when I see that word thirst, I have a benchmark. I was so thirsty, I thought I could die. We were ready to get on the bus. Tour was over. And I looked off into the distance, and I saw a Pepsi plant. That was really odd, out of place in Egypt. But here were some Egyptian fellows, and they were selling us Pepsis. Oh, man, I couldn't wait to get a Pepsi and get it up. I was dying of thirst. There was no water. And boy, I bought one. I'd have paid them $10 for one or more. I was just so thirsty. Those bottles looked a little different than usual, but I thought, okay, it's Egypt. Anyway, it no sooner hit bottom, and I had trouble for the next 17 days. I lost 23 pounds. No, I lost 17 pounds. That's what it was, in about a pound a day. So when you say thirst, that comes to mind. What Jesus is talking about in this beatitude is exactly what I'm talking about in my book, A Life Worth Dying For, The Radical Meaning of Christian Excellence. Exactly what he's talking about. Somebody told me, Jim, I think that's your best book. I said, it's my heartbeat, and I think it is too. We all desire, I do, you do, every one of us desire to be happy, fulfilled, satisfied. But the right thinking person, the biblically informed man or woman, boy or girl, knows this. And I've mentioned it many times. The road to happiness runs directly through holiness or righteousness. You can't really get there any other way. So, question number 3. Stop and think a minute. Where does the average Joe or Jesse go wrong in seeking satisfaction or fulfillment? Because obviously, most people are not on that career path. There was a woman who once attended this church. She was only here for a few months, as I recall, a long time ago. Probably none of you would actually remember. She was kind of under the radar. But she was the mother of one of our devout young ladies, and very much a distress to her daughter. She was a Christian, supposedly, like so many Christians we have in our pews today. She was a widow. She turned out was sleeping with a man, a physician, who was not married, not even a Christian, worse. She as a Christian was sleeping with an atheist. It wouldn't have mattered who it was. She was not married to him. She justified, her daughter told me, her immorality on the grounds that, this is so familiar, she needed to be happy. Oh, my heart beats. Small world, smallest violin. You need to be happy. She needed to be happy. And God, oh yes, God understood her deep need. And God would excuse, she told her daughter, her sinful behavior on that ground. I understand, dear. She was certain that her personal happiness, she told her daughter this, not exactly in these words, her personal happiness was more important even to God than her pursuing righteousness. In fact, her attitude implied, she didn't tell her daughter this, that's my surmisal, her attitude implied that righteousness sometimes gets in the way of good for us. And in those cases, it's okay if we just set God's will aside as a blunder in our case. Somebody says that's an isolated case, not as isolated as you may think. Unfortunately, our pews are filled with that kind of thinking. I'm talking, just in case you lost track of me in the illustration, about where people turn for this satisfaction, this happiness, this fulfillment that Jesus is talking about. They turn in all kinds of different directions, but that pursuit, folks, tends to control our lives, and it tends to move everything to the side of the plate. I want it, I want it, I want it. I want to be happy, I want to be satisfied, I want to be fulfilled. And in that chase, they go after things like they're familiar to you and me. Money and pleasure, creature comforts, physical, financial, and emotional security. All of these things they use as palliatives and as space fillers to try to make us more happy and more comfortable. They go after professional success, social power and prestige, peer acceptance, public acclaim, and cultural status symbols. That's just a small catalog of the things that people, we know it out in the streets, but even in our churches, professing to be Christians. Things that they want to be happy, that's the main pursuit of life. I want to be happy right here and right now. I want my best life right here, right now. Well, this is what I think it's going to take to help me get there. Well, this is a false trail. It's a false trail to happiness, satisfaction, contentment, and fulfillment. You can tell people that, but it's hard for a lot to get it. So don't be fooled. Anybody in this room, don't be fooled by all the traffic on this road. It's a dead end. I've said it before. I'm saying it again. There are some really good things about getting older. There really are. And it's because we begin to see the bankruptcy of so many of the things that we pursue and run after when we're younger. The picture just clarifies. We understand what people are trying to do. But folks, it's not going to get you there. The only thing that's going to get you there, satisfaction, contentment, fulfillment, the only thing that's going to give you that full and abundant life, right here and right now, though it's not as full as it will be, but the only thing that's going to do it is a passion for doing what is right before God. You know the ironic thing? The most unhappy and dissatisfied sector of our society, and our churches, I might say, is that class of people who enjoy most of these advantages. They're stressed out of their skin, I find generally. Their marriages, they may have a little plaster over them, but their marriages, when you get down, are often in tatters. Their kids are bored out of their minds. Oh boy, you see this. Kids are just, You seen them, huh? Yeah. Oh, did you say something? Yeah. Whatever. That's sad. Sad as heck. Now, we can't always interdict that kind of thing. And our children, because there are so many streams of influence coming in many ways, and they will be saved by the grace of God, just like we are. We cannot strategize. We cannot, by method, make sure that our kids become born-again people and don't fall into that mode. But I tell you, it doesn't help a thing. When mom and dad are not content and not fulfilled and not satisfied, and they get on these quests, mom and dad, and kids read. If you think your kid has a reading problem, let me inform you. Maybe this kind of reading problem. But no, they read well. They read real well. They pick up all the nuances, all the subtleties, and they know what you're about, no matter what you say on Sunday morning. Jesus says, blessed, most fortunate, happiest of all are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied or fulfilled. In your word to the pastor, I raised a question. You think about it. Because my life is dealing with language, I love words, I love thoughts, I love books. I think about these things. I'm not the only one. But I notice in our language stream that certain kinds of words fall out of use. For example, how often do you hear anybody talk about wisdom? Seldom. You hear about knowledge all the time. Knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. You gotta get these kids. Knowledge, knowledge. But you can be a knowledgeable fool. And that's where a lot of people are. Same way. Outside of a church context, outside of a religious context, in fact, I could almost say inside it, how often do you hear the word righteous or righteousness? You don't hear that, do you? It almost sounds quaint, old-fashioned, even in church. It tells us we're not even thinking in those categories. And because we're not thinking in those terms, we don't use those terms much. That's really a telling commentary on our culture and our lack of moral sensibility. Fourth question. We've been talking about where do people go? I mean, what is it they chase in order to find satisfaction and fulfillment? What is the standard of righteousness anyway? Oh, this is important to talk about. I haven't talked about what it is. I mean, in concrete terms, we'll get to that. But what's the benchmark? What Jesus called righteousness is not to be confused with the canons of political correctness. These rules that we call political correctness, they're created by our elites. They are arbitrary. They are shifting rules of social behavior. And they have little to do with righteousness in many cases. They may be righteous at the superficial level, but not at the motive level. Nor is righteousness to be confused with long-standing cultural or subcultural or legalistic traditions of right and wrong. Let me explain what I mean. Now, out here in the Northwest, but many of you have lived all over the country, you're probably not as used to this, but I'm older than many of you. And I grew up in West Virginia, which is not a southern state, but had a southern influence. And in that world, there was a lot of legalism. Now, legalism has two meanings, and let me differentiate. One form of legalism, which the Bible condemns and in fact pronounces a curse on, is that which says that we are either saved by our human performance or human performance or merit contributes to our salvation, whereas we're saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Now, that's legalism. Not talking about that. There's another form of it that I was very familiar with back in the hills of West Virginia. You'd often hear it from these revivalists or evangelists who in those days used to come through. And it said, this is legalism, that you're made spiritual or you're made righteous by certain codes of conduct that have nothing to do with what the Bible says. Don't drink, don't cuss, don't dance, don't chew, and don't go with girls that do. And if you didn't do any of those things, oh, and avoided mixed bathing, you know, really, all that kind of stuff, that meant you were really a righteous person, a spiritual person. That's so wrong. But many people have that in their minds, at least in the world that I came from, that that's what righteousness is. That's what being spiritual is. And it certainly is not. My dad was chairman of the elder board, the deacon board, and they called it his Baptist church. And his pastor was from a certain school that was really noted for that kind of southern legalism, though it wasn't confined to the South in those days. A lot of it was in the North, too, Michigan and places like that. He waited until everybody left the service one day because he didn't want to make a scene. And after he'd heard about 10 messages on this kind of legalism, Dad took the pastor off to the cloakroom. The churches used to have a cloakroom in those days where people would hang their coats. He said, now, Pastor, he said, we've listened to 10 messages on what you think righteousness is. Why don't you take the next 10 and tell us what God says about righteousness? That's a good point. I don't think it ever happened, but that was a timely rebuke because I was so wrong. And a lot of people got away with that kind of nonsense, thinking they were righteous when they weren't even close. We're asking the question number 4, what is the standard? What's the benchmark of righteousness? I said first, it's not to be confused with the canons of political correctness. You live here in Oregon and you've got, in this very blue state, these people telling us, what's right? Well, I'm sorry, that's not it. And then you've got those who have maybe some of that kind of legalistic influence, legalism in the form I just described, that's not it either. Oh, there's another we got to be aware of, and you hear this from a lot of people. Do not confuse righteousness necessarily with the unreliable standards of your own conscience. You've heard people say, well, I just try to do what my heart tells me. Oh, you'll go over the cliff many times because our consciences are not that refined. In the absence of any God, they're a better God than none. But that's not the safest God, what your conscience tells you. The Proverbs, for example, teach the compassion of the wicked is cruel. And they also teach there's a way that seems right to a person, but the end thereof is the way of death. No, we've got to have a better compass and a better guidance than that. So we're asking the question, what's the benchmark of righteousness? But let every man and woman in this room who names the name of Christ as his or her Lord and Savior understand this. The benchmark of righteousness is none other than conformity to the revealed will of God. God's timeless moral laws reflect his own moral character. This is a world that's lost sight of this. There is a fixed moral authority. It's changeless. That's our bellwether. That's our touchstone of what's right and wrong. If the Bible teaches it, God teaches it, and that's the final word. Does that phrase sound familiar? If the Bible teaches it, God teaches it, and that's the final word. I don't give, you should not give, two hoots and a holler about what he or she or they or Dr. So-and-so says or how many of them. If it conflicts with the Word of God, if it's some kind of cultural accommodation, just so somebody can avoid getting a lot of backlash, you've got to be very careful there. You can't go with that. What does the Scripture say? Now, obviously, the Scriptures can be misinterpreted like anything else, and it can be misinterpreted. But we have a duty to look at God's Word and do the best we can with the resources that we've been given to understand what's right and what's wrong in God's term, and that's the standard. By the way, let me stop right here before I go on to the next question. If you're not saved, I mean if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then you are not born again. And if you are not born again, righteousness as a moral target is totally out of your reach. You couldn't be righteous if you tried to be. You're not equipped for it. You don't have a new heart. And you won't have a new heart until you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that the natural man, the natural person, cannot do what is right and good in the sight of God. That's right. Romans 3, start reading at verse 10. There is none righteous. There is none good in the sight of God. You've got to have a born-again heart. So it's not an option for you to get on some do-good program and say, well, I'm going to try to make the cut. Won't happen. All right, that raises the next question, and the only one that I can deal with. We'll have to reserve the rest for the next Sunday. Or we can go on. What do you want? No, just kidding. By the way, I interrupt myself with a little humor. If you can just turn around and look at the clock. The pastor now has a clock he can see. Do we have a group hug? Do we have applause? Okay, yes, yes, yes. Yeah, I can see that one. I've got no excuses. Okay. Some of these messages, I've been thinking it's 10 minutes. I got 10 minutes to go when I had 10 seconds to go. No, it is important. Some people get disturbed by me watching the clock, but I tell them they're Sunday school teachers who have kids out there and they don't know what to do with them. And that's why we've got to watch the clock. Now, righteousness has two prongs. Two prongs. It has two dimensions. It has two directions. One is toward God. Dutiful toward God. And the other comes under the rubric or under the heading of what is called social justice. There's a term that is really screwed up by political correctness today. But there is social righteousness. And what does it look like when you meet it in the street? Well, that's the horizontal level. Let's start there. I'm just going to run through a list. I do not have time to append all the scriptures that would support it, but it's these kinds of things. I don't want you to go out here with an amorphous, foggy idea of what righteousness is. So if I go out into the streets and I am a righteous man or my wife's a righteous woman, what kind of things would we expect to see of us? Well, acting fairly and upholding justice in human relationships when that is in our purview. It's showing generosity to the poor and needy, most especially those who are in the household of God. Some want to distribute all their goods to those outside, and that is fine. It starts here with the family. It is, as the occasion arises, standing up for the innocent and helping the helpless. Righteousness, as the opportunity presents itself, is relieving the oppressed and, where possible, delivering them from their oppressors. Well, you might not find yourself every day in that, but you're standing up for people who are being stepped on. Righteousness is pursuing the paths that favor godly peace rather than godless violence and disorder. Righteousness shows itself in moral purity and ethical integrity. Gave you an example of moral impurity. It is an absolute crime. You don't see it much anymore, but there used to be these Christian yellow pages. And a lot of people learned, I don't want to use those. Because they got hold of some people professing to be Christian, running around with fish insignia all over there, and got ripped off. That's a scandal. It shows itself in caring for and being considerate of your spouse and your children. It shows itself in being honest and truthful, righteousness. It shows itself in rejecting lying and hateful speech in the form of bitter and angry words, malicious gossip, and vicious slander. That stuff hurts people. It shows itself in returning good for evil instead of evil for good. It shows itself in submitting without bitterness or rebellion to all whom God has placed in authority over us. It shows itself in looking out for the good of others rather than first for ourselves. Those are the kind of behaviors that truly born-again men and women begin to migrate to when they know Christ. That's the horizontal dimension. That's the social dimension. Then there is that toward God. But let me say this. In short, horizontal or social righteousness is the flip side of love, in case you'd been wondering about that. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. And what's that have to do with righteousness? Well, righteousness is love in street clothes. It's just the flip side of the coin. That's toward our fellow human beings, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, what's it look like toward God? Vertical righteousness, that was horizontal righteousness. Vertical righteousness is discharging our duties toward Him. Those things that we mentioned are our duties toward Him. But it begins with making serving Him the top priority in our lives. The top priority. That's it. There is no other priority. It begins with allowing no other gods or loyalties before Him. You know, your husband or your wife or your family, how many times have I said this in almost 28 years? They can become an idol. They're good things. Aussie loves me, at least she told me she did. No, she loves me, and I don't have a minute's doubt about that. But I also don't have a minute's doubt about this. I am not her idol. She serves God. I love her like crazy. She's not my idol. And I love my kids and my family like crazy. Think I'd die for them, but they're not my idol. And when push comes to shove, they got to go to the back of the room. That's Matthew chapter 10. Our duty toward God, righteousness toward God, demands that we regularly withdraw from the ordinary business of life and gather together with His people to publicly worship Him and be nourished on His word. Most people blow that off. It's not a sense of duty. Many Sundays people walk in here, they're visitors. I always tell them this, where are you from? Well, I'm from Timbuktu. Well, what are you doing? You moved here? What are you doing in Portland, this area? Oh, we're here on business. He and his wife. And you came to church. Oh, yes, sir. We always do. I admire you. People have to travel. People have to go. People have to take vacations. But it's really nice to see people who know their duty toward God, and they want to come out of this secular stream that we're in, and they want to make a testimony. They want to make a statement. You're driving up this road, turning in here, parking right here, is a statement to all the runners. I love it. Make that statement. When those spaces out there aren't full, makes a statement. See, they consider it irrelevant too. Duty toward God, it means that we show our dependence through a habit of prayer that expresses the same, that says, we're not independent of you. We're dependents. It means that we honor his provision for us by returning a fit and honorable portion of our substance to him. It means that we conform to his will and reflect his character in our relationships with others. Now, folks, none of us get all that right. I've said that this is a growing process. We are born again. And when we come into the kingdom of God as born again people, we're like little children physically. You can always tell a live baby from a dead baby. That's not hard. But a newborn can't do all the things that a 6-year-old can do. And a 6-year-old can't do all that a 16-year-old can do. And so it is with growing in Christ. We grow in these directions. The Spirit of God who's in us, who caused us to be born again, he prods us and chastens us and stimulates us in these directions. So that if we're born again people, there is growth in these directions. But we must never allow ourselves to become complacent and just think, oh, what the heck? No, no. We must always test ourselves, and I'm going to be talking about that next week, how we can test ourselves and check our oil, so to speak, and see if we're on this path. Check myself. When I prepare these messages, yep, got to check old Jim as well as you check yourself and be sure that I'm not one of these presumptuous people who's occupying a pulpit or a church pew and just going on the same old ways. Let me tell you something. This has been going on forever. Among the books I've been reading recently has been one about William Wilberforce. I don't know how well known that name is, but he was a major name. Slavery ended in England and then over here, largely through the influence, though this is not realized, by George Whitefield, who was born just a little bit before Wilberforce. Major influences in England. And do you know when they went to combat slavery? It's a longer story than I can give here. When they went to combat it, when Wilberforce set his sights on it as one of his two life goals as a Christian, among the people who most opposed them were the Christians, the Anglican Church. They were apostate. And many churches, many denominations are apostate. That means fallen away from God. They're like the ancient Jews in the times when they were carried away to Babylon. The judgment of God fell on them. They were religious. They were into right, R-I-T-E, but not right, R-I-G-H-T. And that is an easy trap. It's easy for us to fall into where we're just religious and we get up and just by knee-jerk reflex, we just do the religious things. And if we're never challenged, we just get stuck there. I try on my part not to let that happen because we've got to realize that faith follows. Faith follows. And if it doesn't, it's dead. Deader than a doorstop. I do not want to be one of those. And I don't think you do either. And therefore, we try to teach you what Jesus taught us. And take a step back and take these things seriously. Blessed are the righteous. You'll never see a man or woman in heaven. I started there. In the presence of God, you'll never see one who didn't care about righteousness, who didn't have a passion, eventually, as they grew, about doing what is right. Doing what is right in the sight of God and the sight of man. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so very much for all the direction that you give us in your word. Our Father, we do not fly by our own lights, nor are we empowered by our own strength, but by your grace. We pray that the Spirit of God will do what is impossible for me to do, and that is to take the truth and to bring it home to the hearts, to the consciousness of your people, and to stimulate us to keep moving in the direction of those characteristics that Jesus said mark those who are truly his disciples. We thank you for this instruction. We thank you for your Spirit who so works in us. We thank you for these people, our Heavenly Father. We pray now as they get ready to go forth from us in a few minutes that you'll give them a good week. Your Spirit will go with them, and you'll give them your peace and your grace every step of the way. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.